Are you ready for the message this morning? Amen. I am. I'm excited about it. Last week, we began a brand new series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we looked at that broad context, including what ancient Corinth was like, what these Corinthians were like, how the church in Corinth came to be. And we saw that Corinth was a very wealthy and a very immoral city. But when Paul came there, he had this really successful ministry there for about a year and a half. Many people came to faith in the risen Jesus. And so after leaving there, he briefly stopped in Ephesus, returned to Jerusalem, then Antioch. And meanwhile, Apollos came to Ephesus and then went back to Corinth, where God used him mightily in the word of God and in ministry to strengthen the church in Corinth. And then afterwards, Paul came back to Ephesus, where he ministered 2.5 or 3 years. And it's near the end of this time, it's maybe 4, maybe 5 years tops after he's left Corinth, that he's going to be writing this letter back to Corinth. And by this time, Apollos has now left Corinth also, and he's joined Paul back in Ephesus. So likely Paul is hearing from Apollos and from Chloe, who's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and from others who've come about what is going on in Corinth. And can I tell you, it wasn't a pretty picture. And so what he does is he takes the first 6 chapters and he addresses all of these problems, all of this mess that he's been hearing about. And then beginning in chapter 7, he addresses all the questions that they had written to him about. They heard he was over in Ephesus, so they wrote him a bunch of questions. And you can see that at the beginning of chapter 7, he says things like, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." And then each matter, he says, "Okay, now about this, now about that." And even then, you can see he's still trying to fix all of this huge mess that they've created. Now, just before we dive into all of that, there's just one more big picture item that I didn't have time to get to last week that I feel will give us a great insight into Paul's state of mind as he writes this letter and kind of help us keep things balanced as we go along. If you can show this map there. We believe Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians about the same time he wrote the letter to the Galatians. How many of you have read the book of Galatians? Well, if you've read the book of Galatians, you know that that Paul was there correcting some problems that the Galatians had, but they were different problems, okay? So now, Galatia was over there to Paul's, which way? East, right? I'm turned around the other way, right? And so, Paul is there in Ephesus, in that salmon-colored region there on the coast, and Galatia is over to his east in that dark green area, and Corinth is across the Aegean Sea to his west over there, and when Paul left the Galatian churches, these Judaizers had come in behind him and began to teach the Gentile Christians that they needed to practice the Jewish law, learn and practice all the Jewish law and customs, including circumcision, if they were going to be able to stay Christians. And it was a very legalistic version or perversion of Christianity. And in many ways, the Galatians were turning back to that. And that's a problem because the scriptures say that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. And the question had already been settled by the first church council in Jerusalem. You can see it in Acts chapter 15. It's only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. But then at the same time, we saw last week the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church had this problem with license. The belief that because, you know, I'm saved that and it's not by my works, that I can just engage in all types of sin, whatever sin I want, and it doesn't matter. And that also was a perversion of Christianity. And you can see it. They were saying things like, you know, everything is permissible for me. And they seem to be demanding all of their rights of expression at all costs. And so but it's a perversion because there are many places where it says things like, you know, if you live like this, and then it lists a whole bunch of things, immorality and greed and all of those types of things. And it goes on to say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you decide, I'm just going to give myself to those things and live like that, right? So that's a perversion as well. So at the same time, Paul's got these Galatian churches to his east who are indulging in legalism, and these Corinthian churches to his west indulging in license. And it kind of visually illustrates for us how some people approach their Christian lives. I've said this before, but it really bears saying again because a lot of people struggle with this idea. You know, a lot of people approach their Christian lives as though it's some type of balance between legalism and license, right? Like, I don't want to be all legalistic and all of that, but I don't want to be all licensed and look as bad as the world, so I'm going to try to stay right here, right in the middle between the two somewhere. And the problem with that idea is that legalism and license are twin brothers that both exalt in the flesh. Can I say that again? Legalism and license are twin brothers that both glory in and exalt in the works of the flesh. Legalism glories in the flesh by trying to produce its own righteousness. You know, I'm all that. I'm so good. I'm going to be righteous, right? And it doesn't result in salvation. But license glories in the flesh by participating in sinful and immoral expressions and behavior. And it leads to spiritual death as well. Both indulge the flesh. And so if you try to live halfway in between these two ideas, you still end up living in the flesh. You end up just in this really tiresome tug of war between the two, trying to express the Christian life in your own ability. Can I tell you what? That is tiresome. It is if you've ever lived there, it's tiresome to live there. But the New Testament faith is not like that. It's entirely different. It's not based on our abilities at all. It's based on the new life in Christ and the transformation that happens because the Holy Spirit comes in. It's based on a person. Not just an idea, a person who is risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the forgiveness and salvation come entirely from Him. And the ability to live upright and holy lives come from Him through the Holy Spirit indwelling and filling us. And so I think seeing these two churches next to each other and understanding this is going to help us as we respond to the license we see in Corinth and as we reject the legalism of Galatia. Okay, so with that in mind, let's continue now with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, let me start this way. Let me start with a question here. How many of you always agree with everybody in your life all the time? I mean, your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your co-workers, your extended family. How many of you agree with them all the time? Raise your hand. Like not one? Not one of you? Not one of you agrees all the time? All right, if that's the case then. Now think for a minute. Think about like the most disagreeable person you know. You know the type, right? I mean, it's the type that they can't go a day. They can't go an hour without having a disagreement. And if there's no disagreement happening, they'll create one. Right? You know the type, right? Okay, now think about the most agreeable person in your life. You know, the person that just doesn't want to have an argument with anybody. Even the most agreeable person in your life doesn't agree with everyone about everything all the time, right? I mean, even they have some disagreements and differences of opinion about stuff. All right, so with that in mind now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 10. And Paul says to them, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, my goodness, look at some of these power-packed phrases here. Agree with one another, no divisions, perfectly united. I mean, so what is Paul saying here? I mean, is he expecting that we will have the same opinion about everything all the time? You know, like if I think the perfect setting for the thermostat in my home is 70 degrees, and my wife thinks it's 75. Does that mean that I have to change my opinion? That was your opportunity there. You missed it. If I think that my kids should have a curfew of 8 o'clock and they think it should be 10 or 11, does that mean I have to change my opinion so that we agree because we should agree all the time? And what about the church? Didn't Jude say in his letter we're supposed to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people? And the answer, of course, is yes. And actually, in this letter, Paul is going to contend for some important things as he writes to these Corinthians. I mean, it's clear that he disagrees with some of their ideas and some of their behaviors. And he's going to contend for the truth. And so if that's the case, what is Paul getting at here with this language about being perfectly united? Well, going on, verse 11, he tells us, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, how many of you know you can have a difference of opinion without having a quarrel and a fight, right? I mean, think of it. Football season just started, right? Some of you think we should be rooting for the Eagles, right? Some of you think we should be rooting for the Steelers. There's a few of you. They're out there. I mean, but that does not mean you should have a knockout, a knockdown drag out over it, right? I got one amen on that. I'm telling you. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in life you should just not have a fight over. I mean, we understand that, right? I mean, there are some things that are really important, and there are other things that are just not hills to die on. But apparently, there's a lot of unnecessary arguments and fights and quarrels going on in this church in Corinth. How many of you know that? You know, when there are always fights going on in the home, it's miserable, right? It's miserable all the time. And so it's not hard to imagine that in this church, it was miserable all the time with all of these arguments. And it begs the question, what do they think is so important that they have to cause all of this misery in the body of Christ, so much so that Paul needs to jump in very first thing in this letter, very first issue, and say, stop fighting. You know, stop fighting and quarreling so much. Let's see it in verse 12. He gets specific. He says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. That's Peter. And another, I follow Christ. Okay, now, what in the world is going on here? I mean, this is their argument? I mean, is that what you would have expected if this was the first time you were reading this letter? Is that what you would have expected? I mean, today in our minds, this seems really super ridiculous because we know that Paul's an apostle. Peter was an apostle. We know Apollos was viewed as a solid teacher and leader in the Christian movement. I mean, these guys loved each other. They had a message that agreed with each other. They gave each other the right hand of fellowship. Peter even called some of Paul's writings elevated to the level of Scripture. I mean, there was no disagreement between them. But the believers in Corinth, they're arguing and fighting and causing divisions and disunity over them. And given the fact that Paul and Peter and Apollos didn't have these disagreements, I mean, it must have looked pretty silly. I mean, because they've got the same message. Can you imagine one guy saying, you know, well, listen, I follow Paul when he says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the other guy that says, no, I follow Peter when he says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And this guy over here is going, no, I follow Apollos when he says that Jesus is the only way of salvation, right? I mean, think about it. They must have had to have put a lot of words in Paul's mouth and Peter's mouth and Apollos' mouth in order to start arguing about them. Or maybe it was about their ministry and their ministry effectiveness, right? I mean, I think Paul is the most anointed preacher. I mean, my goodness, have you heard his salvation testimony? Jesus appeared to him and God uses him in healing all the time. And someone else says, no, I think Peter is the most anointed. I mean, he was with Jesus right from the beginning. I mean, he's the one who preached on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. He's the one who received the vision about that came down from heaven and was the first one to preach to the Gentiles. And another says, no, I think Apollos. Have you ever heard him speak? Oh my goodness, he's so eloquent. And this seems all really immature, doesn't it, to fight over these things? Well, let me tell you what was going on. I mean, why would they do this? Well, remember last week when we said that there were many philosophers in Corinth, as well as in Athens and all of Greece, really. Acts 17, it says that the Greeks, they didn't like to do anything but sit around and listen to all the latest ideas. And even in verse 22 of this chapter, Paul's going to say that Greeks tend to run after wisdom. That is human wisdom and philosophy. And so if you walked into the marketplace or the agora on any day in Corinth, it would look something like this. It's this large open-air space, and you've got lots of people selling their wares, lots of vendors there with their shops. And then over on one side, you've got the magistrates. They're tending to the business of the city and hearing cases out in the open air. And then over here, you'd have some guy up on the steps, and he's a philosopher, and he's got all of his students around him, and maybe he's of the school of Aristotle, and he's philosophizing and trying to get as many students to hear him. And then there's another guy over here. He's on another set of steps, and maybe he's of the school of Plato, and he's got all of his students around him, and he's telling them why that guy over there is wrong and why he's right. And then there's a third guy. Maybe he's a Stoic, you know, or he follows Socrates or something, and he's telling them why all of these guys are all trying to get the most people around them. And every once in a while, they'd go to a lecture hall or something and have people give speeches, and it was all really about proving other people wrong. It was about winning an argument. It was about their rhetorical abilities and proving you were smarter than everybody else. They were kind of what you might call social influencers of their day. No one really knows why anyone's following them, but there's a ton of people hanging on their every word. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And it wasn't only the big name philosophers who argued this way, by the way. They're followers who someday wanted to be the person on the steps and wanted to be the person with all the disciples around them and the one who everybody thought was the smartest. Well, they argued too because they wanted to hone their rhetorical skills and prove that they're more intelligent than anybody else. It's all really very prideful. And so when some of these Corinthians became Christians, they forsook the teachings of these philosophers. Right? They stopped believing them, which was good. Now they're listening to people like Paul and Apollos and even Peter, which is a little confusing because at this point, we don't think Peter had ever been there to Corinth. But maybe some of the people in Corinth had been to Jerusalem for a feast or something like that. And so some of them are listening to Peter as well. And that's good as well, right? But apparently what they didn't leave behind was the rhetorical practice of needing to prove yourself right and win an argument. And they didn't leave behind the practice of identifying with certain teachers as the epitome of truth and then contending for that teacher. That was deeply ingrained in their culture and in their psyche. And so they simply seem to have imported these behaviors into the church and into their relationship with others. How many of you know that God doesn't want to just redeem your mind? He redeems your heart too, right? Not just your thinking, getting your thinking right and your theology right, but your behavior right as well. So with a lot of them, their thinking got redeemed and their behavior really didn't get redeemed. And so they're arguing and they're fighting. And the fact that the church met regularly all over the city, that would mean that there was plenty of opportunities for them to engage in all of this contentious arguing. And so going to church in Corinth, and I mean, it should have been a joyous time of joining together in humility, in loving worship and praise and adoration of our great Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, it resulted in the body of Christ being fractured and broken as it became an occasion for everyone to kind of pridefully strut their stuff, you know, and prove how smart they were. And you kind of see this too throughout the letter, especially as you get to chapters 12. You know, they're saying everybody, when you come together, everybody's got something they got to say. Everybody's got something, you know, they got to bring. And they're interrupting each other, right? And so you have these divisions and fighting. And going on, he asks them this, verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? In other words, is Jesus taking any part in these arguments that you're having? Is Jesus up there in heaven saying, you know what, listen, I'm on Paul's side. Or I'm on Peter's side. Or I'm on Apollo's side. And the obvious answer is what? No, right? I mean, it kind of reminds me of that story. Maybe you've heard the story of a reporter once asking President Lincoln during the Civil War, do you think God was on their side? And President Lincoln responded by saying, I'm not really so much concerned with whether God's on our side as whether we're on God's side, right? Or it's like when Joshua saw the angel of the Lord approach just before they're going to attack Jericho. And it says, Joshua said to him, are you with us or for our enemies? And the angel of the Lord said, neither. But as the commander of the armies, I have now come. The idea was, listen, you fall in behind me, right? You fall in behind the Lord, right? Some people expect when they're having an argument for God to fall in behind them. I got God behind me, right? You know, but God says to us, no, you fall in behind me. Apparently some of these people thought that God is on their side, right? And you can see it in chapter 11. Watch this. Paul says, when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. They're thinking God's falling in behind them. And he's saying that sarcastically, by the way. He's saying that in an attempt to gain a following, these people, they're causing divisions intentionally. They're trying to use God to gain more followers to themselves. Yeah, God's on my side. And this was breaking everything in the church. Started with broken relationships. It ended up breaking how they did communion and how they expressed the gifts of the Spirit. It even ended up in lawsuits between believers. Everything is being broken. I mean, it's astonishing how messy this is and how spiritually immature this all is. I mean, this really is Church 911, right? Send in the nanny. Send in the Apostle Paul to clean things up. Now, aren't you glad nothing like that ever happens today? You know, I wish I could say that in my 30 years of ministry, I had never seen any behavior like this before. Right? Now, I will say this. In my experience, most people who name the name of Jesus are much more mature than this. Right? Most followers of Jesus I've encountered really want nothing to do with these kinds of silly, ridiculous arguments and self-centeredness, right? But there have been some times I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it too. There'll be some disagreement about the color of paint that a certain room should be or something like that. And the people involved, they start arguing and it gets more heated and heated. And finally somebody says, well, God told me that it's supposed to be pink. Am I the only one who's ever heard something like that? Pink is better than purple. Oh my goodness, that's really immature. But apparently these people were doing the same thing, trying to use God to get their own way and increase their influence. I mean, it's no wonder Paul says that they were completely defeated and calls them worldly and babes in Christ. Is Christ divided, he asks. And then he goes on, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Or for that matter, were you baptized into the name of Peter or Apollos? Is the Christian movement Paul's or is it Peter's? Or does it belong to Apollos or anyone else? And the obvious answer is no. It belongs to who? It belongs to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who spread his hands out on the tree for us and purchased the church for himself. He's the one. And what he's saying is, you know, you've got your eyes, you've got your focus on the wrong place here, on the wrong people. You know, can I tell you what? One of the best things someone ever said to me when I was a young Christian, when I was first starting to walk after Jesus, is that don't get your eyes on anyone else. Don't let your faith rest on anyone else. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Make sure that your faith is 100% squarely and only in the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because people will fail you. Even the best people will fail you. I've seen some people fall away from their faith in God because someone in whom they trusted failed in some way, or at least they perceived them to fail. Can I tell you what? If your faith is in me or in some other pastor or in anyone else in any way, eventually we'll fail you. I mean, I hope it's just in a small way. But eventually we'll fail you. And before you get your nose too out of joint with that, if I place my trust in you, you'll fail me eventually as well, right? I mean, that's who we are. Only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus is the one who will never fail you. And your faith must rest entirely 100% on him. Because that way, if someone else fails you, it doesn't affect your faith at all. Right? If it's 100% here, whatever someone else is doing, well, that doesn't affect that at all. Because that foundation is never going to crumble. And this is what Paul's getting at. He says, I wasn't crucified for you. I can't save you. And going on, he says, verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Pause there for just a second. When he says preach the gospel there, what does he mean? Right? He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They hadn't really even been written down yet at this point. So the word gospel here means good news, preach the good news. And the New Testament message, in a nutshell, was basically this. This was their message, that humanity is hopelessly lost without Jesus. Hopelessly lost in sin, without a chance of getting back to God, lost and headed for hell. But God so loved the world, he didn't want to leave us that way. He didn't want to leave us in that condition. So he sent his only son, Jesus, who left the glories of heaven and came here and became one of us. He walked among us. He lived among us. He taught us. He healed us. He loved us. And then he died on the cross at our hands for our sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, to bring salvation and forgiveness and redemption to us. And then he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now he pours out his grace from there and his Holy Spirit on those who believe and follow him. And he commands everyone everywhere to repent towards God and have faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what Paul proclaimed in Galatia and Macedonia and Corinth and Ephesus. And he's preaching this gospel. But look what he says as he continues. He preaches the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. And here, what he's doing with this, and he's making a distinction and a contrast between himself and these philosophers that they were used to. I mean, the truth is, these people arguing in the church were trying to preach the gospel with human wisdom and eloquence. And the result was they were completely emptying of its power, and they ended up completely defeated. And he's saying, you know, I didn't preach the gospel that way. He didn't use rhetorical principles just to win an argument. He wasn't trying to impress them with his abilities or try to increase his GodTube followers, right? Because he doesn't want their faith to rest on that, because he knows all that would crumble. It would be powerless. And the point they should be getting is, look, I never acted this way when I was with you. Peter doesn't act this way. Apollos didn't act that way when he was with you. So why are you all acting this way? He's asking. Going on, let's see where this goes. Verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's power for forgiveness and salvation and redemption." Going on, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate." He's quoting the prophet Isaiah here. And going on, verse 20, he says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Okay, now notice here, Paul is bringing into picture the Jewish teachers as well as the Greek philosophers here. He's got both in mind, and he's saying, you know what, it doesn't matter how righteous you are. You may think you're the righteous person in the history of the world, but it's not going to save you. And it doesn't matter how smart you are, how intelligent you think you are. You might be the most intelligent person in your class, in the city, in the state, in the world. It doesn't matter. That's not going to save you either. But going on, he says, Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. And then here it is. Here's why those things don't really matter. Verse 25, he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." How many of you guys remember back in the day on the playground, you know, someone challenged you to a game or something like that, and you said, you know what, I can beat you with one hand tied behind my back. And the guy's like, yeah, I can beat you with both hands tied behind my back, right? And well, it's kind of like God is saying here, listen, y'all. If I used only 1/1,000,000,000th of my strength, I'd still be infinitely stronger than all of y'all put together. Right? And if I used only 1/1,000,000,000th of my intellect, of my mind, I'd still be infinitely smarter than all of you put together, right? And if you found the holiest, most righteous person on earth, it would still be only filthy rags in comparison to the beautiful holiness of God. So he's like, who are you trying to impress? I mean, because maybe from earthly perspective, we might be impressed with the guy who wins the strongman competition, right? We might be impressed with the guy with 160 IQ. But to God, there's no difference. Why are you impressed with the abilities of these philosophers? Why are you imitating them, bringing all that bad stuff into the church? Because God's not impressed. And he continues. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." I mean, God's been doing that for a long time, hasn't he? I mean, think about the word of God for a minute. Noah was a nobody. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. Moses was an 80-year-old washed-up has-been. Gideon was the least important member of the least important family of the least important clan in his tribe. David was a shepherd boy. Mary was just a teenager, we think. Joseph was just a carpenter. Many of the apostles, just uneducated fishermen. I mean, think about this for a minute. If you were there in the plains of Israel overlooking Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, would you have thought, you know what? There's a mighty nation about to be born right there. Probably not, right? Probably from that guy, the Savior of the world is going to come, right? I mean, probably not. Or there's a 9-foot giant there. You know what? Who we need? That 14-year-old kid, David. Right? I bet you, I mean, he's a little small, but I bet you can take him, right? How many of you think that? Or the Messiah's coming. He's coming for a 3 and a 3.5-year mission, and he needs 12 guys to help him. Let's go find some fishermen, and I know some of the tax collectors. How many of you would have thought that, right? I mean, you're thinking the scribes and the Pharisees, right? God has been choosing and working through unimpressive, weak, and lowly people for a long time. And here's the reason, verse 29. If I can get the worship team to come back at this time, wherever you are. Oh, there they are. All right. Verse 29. It says, so that no one may boast before him. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever been around somebody who's always boasting all the time? I mean, the person who's very impressed with themselves, right? Like they're God's gift to everybody around. How lucky is everybody around, you know, to be around them? How do you react to that? It's a little tedious, right? It's a bore. You kind of maybe roll your eyes, and you don't want to be around someone like that. Well, imagine someone boasting about anything at all in God's sight. Their intelligence, their righteousness, their strength, their beauty. I mean, whatever. I mean, how does God react to that? It kind of makes me wonder what an eye roll from God looks like. I got to tell you, I don't want to be the one that makes God roll his eyes or rub his temples or have to count to 10 before, like, talking to me, right? I don't want to be that person. The psalmist says that all evildoers are full of boasting and they pour out arrogant words. And James says that all such boasting is evil in God's sight. And here it's saying that throughout eternity, throughout history, God has been choosing and using insignificant things, insignificant people like me and you, in an attempt to get humanity to stop boasting about things, to put aside our pride and show some humility towards God and each other. Verse 30, it's because of him that you are in Christ. In other words, not because of you and your intelligence and all that. You're in Christ who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Then he concludes the chapter with this verse. He says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And here he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want to read these two verses that he's quoting from because they're so beautiful. And then we're going to close together. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. The prophet says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts, boast in this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. See, does that sound a little bit like Jesus Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness and our holiness and our redemption? So don't boast about yourselves, he says. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast of who God is, what he's done about the cross. Boast in the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want our lives to be all about that, God. Give us the type of humility, God, before you that you desire, God, that you can exalt and lift up, God. And may our lives always be about the Lord Jesus Christ, God. God, in our homes, God, in our families, in our work, whatever we do, God, may everything we do shout glory to God. Glory to Jesus and bring praise to his name, God. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. And everyone that loves him said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day. A great